Turn your Bible to Luke 22. We went ahead for Easter. Now we're going back and picking up where we were before. And today we're going to talk about the sacrament of communion, or as it can be called, the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist. The Eucharist is a Greek word, Eucharisto, that means thanksgiving. And we in Presbyterianism believe that the Lord's Supper is a sacrament. And I hope to explain that briefly as we go through this passage. And I want you to just understand the wonderful privilege that is yours and mine as believing people when we come to this table. You know, it is a very simple service. I think Jesus meant it that way. But inwardly, it is a very beautiful service when you realize the grace that God offers you and me as a Christian. Luke chapter 22. Begin reading at the first verse. Let us hear God's word. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat." So they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered this city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There, make ready." So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them with fervent desire, "I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. May God bless to our hearts this reading of His Word. From Pastor Kent Hughes' library, he said, "The Passover in Jesus' day was a festival of immense scale and enthusiastic devotion. As many as 200,000 people descended upon Jerusalem. Accommodations for sleeping and feasting were scarce, and the only allowable rent for those who opened their homes were the hides of the Passover sheep slaughtered by their guests. Long in advance of Passover, Jerusalem began to buzz with added commercial activity. Many pilgrims came from all over to peddle their wares, from jewelry to spices. Beggars clogged the principal gates. And the major purchase of the week was a sacrificial sheep or a goat, preferably a lamb. And it was required that the people band together in groups of 10 or more to eat the entire lamb at one sitting. Well, the day of sacrifice was given to festive preparations. There was a massive assembly of priests, 24 divisions instead of the usual one. And they would arrive at the temple early. At mid-afternoon, that is 3 o'clock, the ritual slaughtering began. And this was completed in 3 huge shifts. When the first group entered in and the temple court was filled, the gates of the temple were closed. A priest's shofar played a sustained blast, and the sacrifices began. the pilgrims approached in two long rows of priests, and they were standing there holding basins of silver and gold. Each Israelite slaughtered his own offering, and the priest caught the blood, which was then tossed at the base of the altar. As the offerer left the temple, we then read that the slain lamb and its skin were draped over his shoulder. The evening, the Passover was observed in a home. The lamb was roasted. The people dressed in white. They reclined at tables with the leader at the head. Well, in Jesus' time, the celebration had added elements beyond the Old Testament prescriptions. There was a seder, that is an order of service. The celebrants reclined while they ate because they were no longer slaves. It was the host's duty to interpret each of the foods on the table as it related to their deliverance from Egypt. For example, the bitter herbs recalled their bitter slavery. The stewed fruit, by its color and consistency, recalled their misery of making bricks for Pharaoh. The roasted lamb brought to their remembrance the lamb's blood applied to the doorpost, their eating of the lamb within the house, and the death angel passing over them as the firstborn of Egypt died. The celebration ended late. Many people, though, returned to the streets to celebrate. Others went to the Temple Mount to await the reopening of the temple gates at midnight. And there they spent the rest of the night in worship and in prayer. Well, against this background, Jesus instituted what we call the Lord's Supper. Verse 7, the day of unleavened bread came when the Passover must be killed. He sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat." So they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters." Now, why did Jesus tell Peter and John to do something so strange about finding a place to celebrate the meal? Remember that Jesus made it perfectly clear that he went to Jerusalem for one purpose. He went to Jerusalem to die. He also said that he would be betrayed, and he would be betrayed probably at the feast itself. So Jesus declared in the feast that one whose table hands were on the table that would eat the bread with him would betray him. So we can assume that Jesus was well aware that he was being betrayed by Judas, and the conspiracy had already been set into motion. Now, we also know Jesus had a profound desire to celebrate the Passover, and he would not allow himself to fall into the hands of his enemies until the hour he determined. Now, an ideal place for Judas to arrange for the betrayal of Jesus would be this meal. It would be away from the multitudes. Remember, Jesus was still very popular with many of the people. So this would be a secret betrayal at a secret meal. So there would be a secret arrest and nobody would know about it. The streets of Jerusalem at nighttime were deserted. Everybody was in their home celebrating the Passover. What better time for Judas to betray Jesus Christ into the hands of his enemies? Well, instead of allowing that to happen, Jesus made arrangements for the meal by not announcing ahead of time where the feast would be held. So he sent Peter and John, his two closest disciples, to a place they didn't even know about. Look what Jesus said in verse 10. "A man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water." Now we ask, how were they possibly to know which man to follow? Would there not be thousands of people carrying pitchers of water? Well, in the ancient world, only women carried water in pitchers. Men usually carried water in a water skin. So when they meet this man carrying a pitcher of water, that in itself was unusual. So they were to follow this man into the house he enters. It's clear that Jesus Christ had already made arrangements for where the supper was to be celebrated. So in obedience to Jesus' directions, they went and found everything just as Jesus said it would be. And they made ready. Verse 14, when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Well, we know that one of these 12 was a very frustrated man. Jesus kept Judas near to him. He didn't give him an opportunity to slip away and then betray the site of where the meal was being held. For Judas himself would not know where the supper was to be celebrated until he himself got there. Reminds me of Jesus' words in John 10:18 about his life. Jesus said, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and power to take it up again." Now it's true in due course that people like Judas and the Jewish high priestly party and the Romans, especially Pilate, would all play their role in murdering Jesus. But Jesus said it was not going to take place unless it was in his own time. So Judas had to delay his treacherous act until the appointed time. So here they are in the upper room. They're on three couches arranged in a horseshoe around a table. Jesus said in verse 15, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Now here we see the affection that Jesus Christ has for his disciples. We also see the significance of the Passover. For remember, the Passover involved the sacrifice of the Paschal Lamb. And now the Lamb is perfectly embodied in the person of Jesus. He is the meaning of the Passover. He is the essence of the Passover. And before he dies as the sacrificial lamb, he has this earnest desire to celebrate this Passover, the passing over of the death angel that freed the people of God from their bondage in Egypt. He probably has great emotion as he speaks to them in verse 16, "For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Jesus Christ celebrated this feast every year since he was a child. But this would be the last time that he would eat it until he was with his entire church in the kingdom of heaven. What joy did Jesus have? The author of Hebrews said in chapter 12, verse 2, "Who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame." He paid a heavy price in the suffering that he endured. But oh, the joy that he would gain for you and for me in having us all together in his heavenly kingdom. How can we ever doubt the fact, as covenant people, that God loves us? When Jesus went to the cross, he endured everything that it demanded. He despised the shame, but willingly accepted it for the sake of you and for me. And what was this feast he was talking about? Well, turn to Revelation 19, and I'll show you the feast that will be ours. And we're with Jesus in heaven. Revelation 19 talks about the banquet. Look at verse 6. John said, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad, rejoice, and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God." Well, at last the sacrificial Lamb of God will gather his entire church to himself in eternal wedlock. And this bond of marriage, as a symbol of the relationship between God and you and me, occurs again and again in the Bible. Summarizing this, Robert Coleman said, "In biblical times, the betrothal of a bride was an event separate from the wedding. Though the engaged couple were considered as husband and wife and remained loyal to one another, they lived apart until the actual consummation of the marriage on the wedding day, thus Mary and Joseph. On that day, the wedding party assembled at the house of the groom, where he, accompanied by his groomsmen and friends, proceeded to the house of the bride. There the bride and her attendant maidens and friends joined the party and were escorted to the house of the groom. As they moved through the streets, everybody rose to salute the procession. It was deemed almost a religious duty to speak of the bride's beauty and her virtue. Arriving at the house, they completed the formal ceremony, after which everybody joined in a great wedding feast. And it was a festive occasion with dancing and singing and great merriment. Well, then Christ's marriage with His church is to be seen in this context. We can understand how, by faith, persons can already be joined to Jesus in betrothal, but the union is not finalized till the bridegroom comes to meet his bride and take her with him to the Father's house for the marriage supper. So we in the church live in faithfulness to our espoused husband. We wait for the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus with His heavenly host to receive us to Himself, to take us home, to dwell with Him forever. That's what He's talking about. That we have a down payment, the Holy Spirit, of better things yet to come. But the day is coming when all of us will feast with the Lord Jesus. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:26, he says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes and joins us to Himself." And we imagine the heart of Jesus beating with love for His covenant people, you and me, freeing us from the sin that enslaved us, giving Himself for us, and then enjoying us for all eternity. Go back to Luke 22, verse 19. He took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now the unleavened bread was equated in the Seder with bread of affliction. It reminded them of their persecution in Egypt. We read that in Deuteronomy 16:3. "You shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread with it," that is, the bread of affliction. But the unleavened bread was now given a greater significance. It represented Jesus' body and the affliction He would endure for you and me on the cross. In verse 17, He took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And He took bread, gave thanks, and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, He also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." A logical question to ask is, how many cups were used, or how many times did they pass the cup? Well, William Hendrickson has given a wonderful summation of the Passover feast. It may be a little repetitious, but I want to point out to you what Jesus meant and how many cups were used. Here's the main elements of the Passover. First of all, there was a prayer of thanksgiving by the head of the house. After that, they drank the first cup of diluted wine. Then there was the eating of the bitter herbs as a reminder of their bitter slavery in Egypt. Then the son's inquiry, "Why is this night distinguished from all other nights?" And the father's appropriate reply, either read or narrated. Then there was the singing of the first part of what was called the Hallel, Psalms 113 and 114, and then the washing of hands. Then they drank the second cup. Then there was the carving and eating of the lamb together with unleavened bread. Now again, the lamb was eaten in commemoration of what the ancestors were commanded to do the night that God smote all the firstborn children in Egypt. Then there was the unleavened bread that commemorated the bread of haste. Then they continued the meal. They ate as much as they liked, but the lamb was always last. Then they drank the third cup. Then there was the singing of the last part of the Hallel, Psalms 115 through 118. And then there was the fourth cup. The first cup is verse 17. Then Jesus gave thanks, broke bread, followed by the second cup in verse 19. It's believed that the institution of the Lord's Supper was the third cup. But notice Jesus never referred to the fourth cup. In fact, He didn't drink it. And that unfinished meal was a pledge of Jesus to you and me, that He would not drink that cup until we're with Him in heaven. For look at verse 18, "until the kingdom of God comes." So that even gives it more significance to us. That He's waiting till all the ransomed church of God is at home in heaven. When He says, "until the kingdom of God come," this shows us that there is a threefold way to look at the communion service: the past, the present, the future. The past, we look at what Jesus Christ did when He died on the cross. He said, "Do this in remembrance of me." In other words, he's saying we are commanded not to forget Jesus' sacrifice and his death on our behalf on the cross. Then there is the future. Remember, we talked about the wedding banquet where we'll all feast with Christ forever and ever. So as we come to communion, we're reminded of what it's going to be like to be in heaven, where all of us will be around the heavenly banquet table. And this is just a taste of what is to come. But then there's a present aspect. What does communion mean to me? And here we're divided from others who say it's just simply a memorial. It's something that we do. Well, we call communion in Reformed circles a sacrament. You won't find the word sacrament in the Bible any more than you'll find the word Trinity in the Bible. The word sacrament comes from a Latin word, sacramentum, or a Greek word, mysterion. The word mysterion means a thing set apart, or it means a military oath of obedience as administered by a commander. So we call it a sacrament because it's something set apart by Christ for us. Now, we say also a sacrament is a means of grace. What does that mean? Well, we say it's a sign and a seal, the means of grace. What's the sign? Well, we have signs like stop signs. It tells you what you need to do. It points to something. So the communion itself is a sign. Jesus said, given for you. So here's a sign that he says, I'm giving something to you. Baptism is a sign. It is a sign of cleansing that only comes through Jesus. Okay, then we say it's also a seal. Of what is it a seal? Of the benefits of what he died to give you. Now, what is the seal in baptism? I think it's grace to the parents and raising the child or protecting the child from the wiles of the devil. It's not saving grace, but special grace. So in the communion table, there's a sign. Jesus died for me. And there's a seal that he said, benefits are mine. For he told us to do it again till he comes. So what does it mean? Well, John Calvin believed that communion, we experience the real presence of Christ. Not in the elements. There's nothing magical about this bread, in our case, grape juice. It's not the presence even in preaching. It's a special presence of God. In fact, a man named Keith Matheson wrote a book called A Place for You. He said Calvin did not believe in transubstantiation or consubstantiation, but suprasubstantiation. What does that mean? It means above or transcending. That the presence of Christ is not in these elements. It's above that. That means by faith that we receive the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ. That we partake, not sacrificing him again. No, he said, do this in remembrance of me. But we receive benefits when we come to the table. What does it mean to me then to come to the table? Well, I'm not saying it's anything magical. I don't think we're going to leave here and say all my burdens are lifted. It may or may not happen. Does not Scripture say that God is able to bless us exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or imagine? In our directory of worship, it says this: when I come to the Lord's table, first of all, I come in repentance, don't I, the sins in my life. And I ask God, when I come, to strengthen me against sin. Maybe you're carrying a sin right now that is running your life, tending to ruin your life. How many times have you said, why did I do that again? I could kick myself for doing that over and I'm sick of it. We come in repentance to the table. We ask God to support us in time of trouble. We can say, God, I'm just beaten down and broken down. And God, I need strength that only you can give. God, I come asking you to encourage me in my faith because sometimes I'm not as strong a Christian as I ought to be. And I need you to encourage me. God, I just ask you to remind me what it means to be a follower of Christ. God, give me a greater love for you. Or a greater love for my parents. Greater love for my children. Greater love for my spouse. God, I pray you to increase my faith. For sometime I am weak. And God, I want to know you're real. Give me the sure knowledge of eternal life. Can you have this apart from communion? Absolutely. But we come to a special meal where if we don't take it, we're the loser. We do not know how God will apply His grace to us. G.I. Williamson said, again and again, the believers to eat, drink, and remember because the Lord's Supper is a sign and a seal of that work of God's grace whereby a believer continually derives spiritual nourishment and strength, forgiveness, cleansing, and sanctification from the benefits of Christ's one sacrifice. And He presents mediation of those benefits to believers. So we come here to receive grace. Grace that nourishes, sustains, and sanctifies you and me. And it's only operative if we're believers. You don't come here to be a Christian. That is blasphemy. That's making common something sacred. So we ask God to set apart these elements from a common to a sacred use. Use it as a reminder to me of what? What Jesus did, what He promises, what He's going to do in my life today. How do we know what changes we'll experience? We don't, but that is what's so wonderful about God. We don't put Him in a box and pin Him down and say, you will do this or this. I don't know what He'll do, but it's good. He promises us all things work for good. His grace is good. So we come expectantly to the Lord's table. That's why it is not something we just do the second Sunday of every month. It's something that we should long to participate. Then Jesus talked about the shedding of His blood. Now, why is that significant? Well, if you go back to Exodus 24, verse 5, Moses came down from Sinai after he received the law. And we read in verse 5 of Exodus 24, Moses sent young men of the children of Israel because there was no priesthood yet. They offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. And Moses took that blood and sprinkled it on the people. And a side note, that's why we sprinkle babies in baptism. Right here, Exodus 24, verse 8. It's a sign of cleansing. He said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. Now the life of the animal was in the blood. And the shed blood signified the animals had been killed as an offering to God on behalf of the people. So Moses took the blood, put half of it in bowls, the other half he sprinkled on the altar. But before he did anything with that half of the blood which he put in the bowls, he read the book of the covenant. And what did the people say? We will be obedient. So then he took that blood and he sprinkled it. He said, the Lord has made with you a covenant according to all these words. What did Jesus say? This cup is a new covenant in my blood poured out for you. And how do we come? In obedience. You see, the sprinkling of the blood ratified that covenant. So we can say the blood of Jesus symbolizes cleansing and new life. Okay? It means that I'm coming as a cleansed person. I'm coming repentant of the sins in my life. Revelation 7, 14 and 15, we read about a great multitude standing before the throne of God. They're wearing white robes, and John is told, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white. And we're told they did this in the blood of the Lamb. There was nothing magical about the blood of the Lamb. The blood of Jesus Christ fulfilled that symbol. And through His shed blood, we are cleansed and we are saved. Then we talked about the cup. We talked about four cups. He called it the cup of the new covenant. Well, Jesus gave a significance to that cup. You turn to Mark chapter 10. Look at verse 35. Jesus Christ is going to talk to the disciples about the cup and what it should mean to us when we drink of the cup. Now we know the cup He drank was suffering. And He drank the cup of our suffering and our sinfulness that we would be free. He was made sin for us. But look at Mark 10:35. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Him saying, Teacher, we want You to do for us whatever we ask. He said to them, what do You want me to do for You? They said to Him, grant us that we may sit, one on Your right hand and the other on Your left, in Your glory. Jesus said to them, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? Now, the cup is His active obedience. The baptism is His passive obedience. He actively went to the cross, but He suffered. Verse 39, they said to Him, we're able. Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I'm baptized with, you'll be baptized. James was martyred and John was banished. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it's for those for whom it is prepared. When the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. Jesus called them to Himself and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet shall it not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and give His life a ransom for many." In Gethsemane, Jesus knew His cup was the suffering of the cross, where He prayed, "Father, if it's Your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Your will be done." What was the lesson He was trying to teach His disciples? Well, when they looked back on the cross and remembered Jesus' call to become great by being a servant, they realized that their cup meant a cross of death to self. What it meant was that when they drank the cup, they were to remember they were to live for His glory and not their own. So when I come to the sacrament of communion, I come for His glory, not my own. Right? Make me the person You want me to be. I don't come with an agenda as Peter and John did. I said, "Okay, Jesus, this is what I want You to do. I'm coming to communion. I'm coming to You. Now You do this for me." Then we shouldn't take. We're to come saying, "I drink a cup of humility and put aside my wants and my needs for the glory of God." 1 Corinthians 10:16, the Apostle Paul said, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ?" Many think he's talking about the third cup of the Passover. The fellowship or communion of Christ. We commune with Him. We receive benefits from Him. And He called it in Luke 22:20, the new covenant in my blood. It wasn't new in the sense of something far different from the Old Testament. It simply meant He fulfilled the types and shadows of the Old Testament. We read in Hebrews 8:7, if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people. He didn't find fault with the sacrifice. It was fault with the people. And what He's telling you and me today is that the new covenant, we celebrate full satisfaction for our sins through the sacrifice of Christ. Full redemption has been bought for you and me on the cross. We need look nowhere else for the blessings of God. Nothing else will earn us favor with God. It is the sacrifice of His Son. So basically what Jesus Christ said on the night that the supper was instituted, it is my life for yours. I died that you might live. I died that you might have not only an eternal life, but also an abundant life. Let's pray. Dearest Heavenly Father, we give You thanks and praise for this holy feast we can celebrate. We thank You for the death of Jesus on our behalf, and thank You so much for what You do for us through Your wonderful grace. In Jesus' name, amen.